from Monday, sooner than originally planned. Italy has so far vaccinated 8,300 people, and Spain said it was on track to have administered 1.3 million doses of the vaccine. A spokesperson for the French government, Gabriel Attal, defended the pace of France's campaign on Friday, saying it was targeting care homes for the elderly and was not going to judge a vaccination campaign that will last 6 months and a few days. France's health minister, Olivier Véran, announced on Thursday evening that the vaccine would be made available earlier than planned to older healthcare workers. Ministers and officials had been accused of pandering to anti-vaxxers by going too slowly. Some of you have questioned the rhythm of the COVID-19 vaccination program in France a few days after it began in Europe, Olivier Véran, the health minister, said. He tweeted, "Some countries have already vaccinated a lot, others haven't started. Be reassured, the vaccine campaign will soon pick up speed. The vaccine is a historic opportunity to end this epidemic and return to normal life, and we will not miss it." In his New Year address, French President Emmanuel Macron said he will not allow an unjustified delay in the inoculation of the population to happen for bad reasons. President Macron called on people to trust their doctors and scientists. French officials have admitted they were taking a marathon, not a sprint approach to vaccination after running into strong public opposition. A European-wide opinion poll by Ipsos showed that only 40% of the French public questioned said they were willing to have a COVID-19 jab. France says those receiving the vaccine must give written consent after being fully informed of possible side effects of the vaccine and time to consider whether they want it or not. Opposition politicians and doctors have criticized this approach.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Axel Djawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. My name is Sheikh Zayed Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Djawadi Amuli. You know, what Islam emphasizes on in you gaining that level of rizq, that level of, you know, sustenance, and at the same time, you working for it. So when we talk about having no himma at all, having no determination, being a kasool person, a lazy person, you know, that is, you know, as one hadith says, it's a source of haqara. It's a source of a person becoming degenerate. Now, we can see that, as Ayatollah Djawadi Amuli says here, that our Anbiya alayhim as-salam were people who worked, and they worked for themselves. You look at Dawood salamullahi alayhi, all the way down to Musa and Prophet Jesus salamullahi alayhi, and the common customary understanding is he was working as a carpenter, and Musa salamullahi alayhi as a shepherd, and then you come all the way down to the likes of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, who was known for him to also have been a shepherd. Then you have the likes of Amir al-Mu'mineen, peace be upon him, where he always had, you know, the shovel in his hand, and he would work continuously in his own farm, and that's where he would gain his sustenance, not only for him and his family members, but also for him to live off of, which is of course something very, very honorable. It's something very, very good and positive. You know, you're doing something for yourself. You know, if you're not living off of it, then you're also making sure that, you know, there are others who are living off of it. You know, where you wake up in the morning and you have something planned for that particular day. There's a beautiful hadith again, you know, and all of these hadiths are very interesting to read, but I'm trying to be as selective as possible to keep within a reasonable time frame. This hadith is from someone who came to Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, and said, Ya Aba Abdullah, I don't have any skill, I don't work, I don't know how to work, and I don't even know how to do business. And Ana Muharafun Muhtajun, and I am in dire needs, I am in financial needs.
Ayatollah Javadi Amoli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, he replied back to him, اعمل فحمل على رأسك واستغني عن الناس. You can work. You can work so much so that you can be able to hold things on your head so that you become independent from people. So you're not depending on people. فحمل على رأسك واستغني عن الناس فإن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله حمل حجرا على عاتقه فوضعه في حائط له من حيطانه وَإِنَّ الْحَجَرَ لَفِي مَكَانِهِ فَإِنْ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَآلِهِ himself had held a rock on his shoulder, which is of course a metaphor for him doing certain work in the house, for example, or some kind of building work of any sort, and that hajar is still there in its exact same place today. where that same ha'at is, that same wall is. Clearly, when Imam al-Sadiq, peace be upon him, is saying to this person that, you know, you might think that you don't have a skill, you might think that you're not able to do business, but you are able to do labor work, and there's nothing bad when it comes to labor work. But if that's the only means that you are able to, then that should be how it is. And every person is different in the way they are able to gain means for their livelihood, how they are able to gain an income. You cannot expect someone who is more of a mental kind of intellectual thinking kind of person, or theoretic person, to go off and do some, for example, hard labor work. Or you can't expect someone who is used to or accustomed to labor work to do some other kind of office work. And everything else, as long as it's halal income and halal means, as long as a person is doing something for their lives in serving of humanity, in serving of their family members, and most importantly, they have that resilience, they have a determination, they have himmah in what it is that they are doing. Because the worst thing for a person to get to is for them to become lazy individuals, for them to hear a hadith says from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, أَبْغَضُ الْخَلْقِ إِلَى اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. The worst of God's creation is جِيفَةٌ بِاللَّيْلِ بَطَّالٌ بِالنَّهَارِ. A carcass, a human being, someone who in the night time, they're like a jifa, they're like a carcass, a dead body, just sleeping. بَطَّالٌ بِالنَّهَارِ. And during the daytime, they have absolutely nothing to do. Nothing to do. Imam al-Baqir, again, Imam al-Baqir here, he says, Al-kasalu yadurru bid-dini wa dunya. That laziness is something that will harm, will affect not only your religion, but also your dunyawi affairs. So a person needs to stay away from being lazy, too much sleeping. You know, we have hadiths that speak about how God hates an-na'um al-kasul. Na'um means kathratun nawm. Someone who excessively sleeps, too much sleeping, being too lazy. How about waking up early in the morning and being that sahari person, you know, that person who is always al-bakur, as the hadith says, always waking up bakir in the morning. In Farsi they say sahar khizi, an early riser, you know. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi says, Al-Bakuru Mubarak fi jami'i ni'am. A person who wakes up early in the morning will be blessed in all of their blessings. Khususan fi rizq, especially when it comes to something like rizq. Another hadith, it says, Ala unabbi'ukum ba'da thalika bima yazidu fi rizq. Shall I inform you of something that will increase in your sustenance and in your rizq? Al-bakuru fi talab al-rizq. Someone who wakes up early in the morning, going out and searching for sustenance, yazidu fi rizq. That itself will increase in their rizq. Waking up early in the morning. You know, one of the important things that we know when it does come to our spiritual sayr wa suluk and spiritual progress and discipline and self-reform is to be a early riser, someone who wakes up early in the morning and starts off their day from that very, very early period of the time. Of course, we all know that when it comes to all of these things, Sheikh Jawadi Amuli finishes off this chapter by saying that management is also very important, that you're able to manage and find that balance between all of these things. You manage your own affairs, your major affairs, as he says, you manage them yourself. You don't delegate anybody else to manage your major affairs. As for minor affairs, whether you delegate somebody else or not, that's completely up to you. But for the big issues, it needs to be your responsibility and yours alone. We'll continue on with chapter number 4 in our next episode. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's screams.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time. Memories fade like a dusty windowpane. And you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
On the morning of January the 3rd, 2020, the world woke up to the news that top Iranian commander Qasem Soleimani had been martyred in Baghdad by a US drone strike, killing General Soleimani and his entourage. The assassination came as Lieutenant General Soleimani had arrived in Iraq at the invitation of the Iraqi government as part of his ongoing mission to fight terrorism in the region, terrorism that saw the Daesh group firmly in the sights of the Iranian military hero. The killing of General Soleimani was unlawful, as UN rapporteur Agnes Callamard clearly pointed out in her report following the assassination, suggesting a legal case against the perpetrators was the way forward. With the ultimate decision to perform the strike on the convoy of General Soleimani lying solely at the feet of the US president, it seems that Iran has a clear case against Trump for the charge of a war crime, as there was no justification for the killing, as confirmed in the UN report. However, the fact that the assassination took place and very little has been done on an international scale to condemn the murder, it appears to have given a green light to other nations to take illegal actions against Iran, in particular the recent example of the killing of Iranian scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, with officials stating that there had been strong indications that the Israeli regime had been involved in the attack.
Yes, certainly there has to be accountability for this violent and illegal assassination of General Soleimani. The United States, of course, has always felt it is above the law. It doesn't have to maintain any kind of respect for international law or human rights. And that is one of the reasons that the Donald Trump administration proceeded with this assassination. However, this sends the wrong message to the world community. If the United States can get away with it, then anyone can get away with it. So this must be pursued in the international courts. It's interesting to see that Iran is doing just that.
Yet as the anniversary approaches and ultimately passes, Iran has clearly stated that it will pursue its legal duty to fight for justice for the assassination of General Soleimani, and the memory of the talented and much respected general will live on forever in the hearts of those seeking to continue his mission of making the region a safer place to live. The humiliating defeat for Donald Trump that saw Joe Biden sweep to a landslide victory is a sign of just how poor the decisions made have been perceived by the people of the US. Yet as the commander-in-chief of the US military, his decision to call the strike on General Soleimani was a decision that severely dented his international reputation. But as his last few days in office approach, US boats in the Persian Gulf have started maneuvers in the region, suggesting that Trump is looking for one last act of power prior to his departure, believing that until now, he's gotten away with his heinous acts. But for Iran, the most wicked act of all has yet to be dealt with. The assassination of General Soleimani has yet to see Iran take revenge for the murder, and is something that Iran has stated cannot be rushed and will happen in a matter of time.
I think we can say that currently Iran is taking action against the United States by pursuing this assassination in the courts. Someone must be held responsible and accountable for the assassination. Iran is going through the proper channels to do so. That is certainly one method that Iran can take to rectify this situation. The United States, on the other hand, if it's going to invade Iran, it's going to happen in the next 19 days, which is the last of Donald Trump's administration. While I don't expect things will improve greatly under a Biden administration, they will certainly improve somewhat, probably to the reinstatement of the JCPOA.
But for Lieutenant General Soleimani, the hero of people from across the region and the rest of the world, his ongoing work is being continued by devoted followers and freedom fighters from Iraq to Syria and Palestine to Yemen, and this continuation will be one of the best forms of revenge. Furthermore, with General Soleimani being a champion of fighting terrorism in the region, as well as resisting the US presence in the area, it seems that the sweetest revenge of all has been the victory over the US-backed Daesh group and the American assets in the region leaving the area, providing a safe, free, and healthy living environment for the people of the region. The Israeli regime has always prided itself on being the home of the latest cyber technology, boasting about its capabilities in both aggressive and defensive cyber warfare. However, it seems that the regime has counted its eggs a little too early, as a sophisticated hack has shown the real side of Israeli cybersecurity. The hack, which appears to have taken place over a period of months, appears to be from a source known as Pay to Key, with the hackers deploying a form of highly sophisticated ransomware designed to extract high quantities of information from its target, as well as demanding £100,000 in Bitcoin to stop leaks going public. It seems that the hack targeted a cybersecurity company by the name of Portnox, which itself appears to be a major provider of cybersecurity to multiple Israeli regime offices, including the Israeli aerospace industry, El Al, Bezaq, and Clalit Healthcare, many of which have direct links to the Israeli regime and defense systems. Evidence also suggests that much of the information which is threatening to be leaked contains secret information about various Israeli defense networks and companies, which, although not apparent to what exact details are involved, could see highly classified and sensitive Israeli secrets flooded into the public domain. A spokesman for another Israeli cybersecurity company, Clear Sky, announced that the damage done by the hackers has caused significant damage to the Israeli regime and has pointed the finger of blame at Iran as the origin of the attack, raising the question as to just what right does Israel have to put the onus on Iran after the acts the Israeli regime has committed on the country, including, of course, the famous Stuxnet bug, which targeted Iran's peaceful civilian nuclear program.
Even if Iranians were responsible for this latest cyber attack, and indeed the Israeli press has not ascertained culpability yet, and so it said clearly that it can't determine whether or not Iranians were involved, but even if Iranians were involved in this latest cyber attack, Israel would be in no position to complain about it, having taken the cyber gloves off, if you will, by initiating cyber war directly against Iran in 2009 and 10 with the Stuxnet sabotage cyber campaign. This was a campaign of the United States and Israel under the code name Operation Olympic Games, which was designed to destroy elements of Iran's civilian nuclear energy program.
The finger of blame has been pointed at Iran yet again, this time by the Israeli regime, Yet just earlier this month, the US also pointed towards Iran for a series of hacks that were alleged to have breached US voting procedures and officials, something that Iran denied as nonsense. But it seems that Israel is no stranger to cyber attacks themselves, with others predating the Pay2Key attack. Earlier this year, more than 1,000 Israeli websites were hacked, with images of Tel Aviv in flames, warning Israel that the countdown to destruction had begun. With the Israeli building up a host of enemies due to its hostile actions around the world, from the displacement of people in Palestine to the participation of acts of state-sponsored terrorism, is it any wonder that Tel Aviv is on the radar of multiple hackers from unknown locations? With such attacks proving that the Israeli regime is both ill-equipped to deal with attacks and too hasty in claiming to be a world leader in security-related issues, has the regime then lost its place at the top of the charts when it comes to cyber and electronic technology?
I believe that this latest hack demonstrates that truly all systems are vulnerable to potential cyber attack. And considering the fact that Israel prides itself so much on its high technology and its cybersecurity, this just proves that even the Israeli cybersecurity can be broken. And so this raises the question, why play with fire, especially when fire will be fought with fire?
There's no doubt that the hack is, and may further yet to prove, a huge embarrassment for the Israeli regime, in particular as the details of the information obtained is yet to be revealed by the hackers, and is similar in nature to a recent hack on US bodies, which the US alleged originated from Russia. Yet with allegations flying around, the priority now for the Israeli regime is to hope that the information obtained does not fall into the public domain and further shame the regime that appears to have no shame.
As the coronavirus pandemic continues to surge across the world, many countries have started mass vaccinations in an effort to bring the virus under control. From Europe to Latin America, many nations have imported vaccines in large quantities to help their people get rid of the highly infectious disease. Iran, however, has managed to come up with its own domestically produced COVID-19 vaccine. The country has now begun testing the inoculation on humans after successfully completing the initial steps, including tests on animals and obtaining necessary approvals. The human trial of the vaccine was initiated at the headquarters of executing the order of Imam Khomeini in the capital Tehran on Tuesday. A total of 56 volunteers will gradually receive injections during the first stage. The vaccine, Coviran Barakat, is named after the pharmaceutical group behind its development. The achievement comes as Iranian authorities have been critical of the U.S. for hindering the country's efforts to buy a vaccine from abroad. Many believe the Iranian-made vaccine proves the country's enhanced capabilities despite U.S. sanctions.
Necessity is the mother of invention, they say, and the Iranian people needed a vaccine. The U.S. Maximum pressure campaign denied them access to the vaccines. And so the Iranian people, their scientists, their government, had to go the extra mile to be resilient and develop their own domestic vaccine. It's a remarkable achievement, but it's the kind of thing that is an unintended consequence of campaigns of maximum pressure and hybrid warfare against countries. People will learn to be self-sufficient, to be reliant, and they make new alliances with other countries in the military, economic, and political spheres, and that's exactly what Iran has done.
On Saturday, Iran's President Hassan Rouhani once again lashed out at Washington, saying its wicked activities have caused trouble for Tehran to acquire vaccines. Earlier this month, the head of Iran's central bank also slammed the U.S. administration for its sanctions, which he said have been hampering efforts to purchase the inoculation. Abdel Nasser Hemmati said Iran is prepared to purchase the vaccine through the World Health Organization, but it is unable to transfer the required money due to what he called inhumane U.S. sanctions. Hemmati, however, expressed hope that the vaccine-related transactions will be facilitated through other channels. The The administration of U.S. President Donald Trump unilaterally pulled out of the Iran nuclear deal in May 2018. Since then, American officials have targeted every Iranian sector with sanctions ever enforced against any nation. The U.S. economic pressure has prompted the Iranian officials to take a tactical step against such measures. Earlier this month, leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, urged officials to focus on neutralizing the sanctions apart from securing their removal. The leader even cautioned against trusting the enemies and warned that U.S. hostilities toward Iran will not end once President Trump leaves office. But from the medical field to the military complex, technology, and a whole host of other fields, Iran has advanced its know-how domestically thanks to the U.S. maximum pressure campaign and sanctions.
Clearly, the U.S. campaign of maximum pressure has not succeeded in overturning the government of the Islamic Republic, and in fact has made it stronger and more resilient. And an unintended consequence of all of this maximum pressure campaign has been to force Iran and other countries under the thumb of the U.S. to become more self-reliant and to seek other trading arrangements, other military arrangements, other political alliances. And the end result is that the U.S. empire is now declining, and it will continue to decline at an ever-accelerating pace.
But the U.S. measures are not bound to sanctions alone. Washington and its allies, namely Israel, have a long history of using other evil tactics to prevent Tehran from its advancements. That includes the assassination of Iranian scientists, with Mohsen Fakhrizadeh being the latest victim of U.S. and Israeli plots. Fakhrizadeh is not the only Iranian scientist assassinated by the American and Israeli agents, and probably will not be the last one.
The U.S. and many of the G20 countries engage in regimes of economic sanctions and programs of hybrid warfare against a number of countries with the point of bringing these countries under their control. The U.S. is an empire, and it uses campaigns of hybrid warfare, which included, for example, the targeted assassinations of General Soleimani and the nuclear scientist, Dr. Fakhrizadeh. Includes economic sanctions. It includes continuing attacks in the mainstream media. It includes lawfare initiatives against the government of Iran. And it does all this in the hope of bringing down the Iranian government.
Probably they forget the fact that the advancement of a nation does not depend on one person. Eliminating icons like Fakhrizadeh will, of course, be felt for long, but will not stop Iran from going forward. The U.S. anti-Iran moves also raise questions as who is the United States really targeting by using all possible means to block a country's progress, be it hampering efforts to buy a coronavirus vaccine or anything else.
From the very start, there was no doubt that the EU would not give the British a deal that would match any of the conditions met by being a member of the EU. So when Johnson and von der Leyen announced a deal had been struck, why then did the UK hail it as a victory? But with the details yet to be fully made public, many people are labelling the deal as a sham for the British, clearly suggesting that the EU negotiators, led by Michel Barnier, stood firm to the end and made sure that the EU did not come out the loser on the deal. According to one French source familiar with the exact details of the paper and who wished to remain anonymous, it seems that the British made huge concessions, giving up many of the terms and conditions they claimed that they would fight for. However, it seems that ultimately the British team had no choice but to cave in. Several days after the deal was announced, EU and British officials and lawmakers are poring over the details. The document is rumoured to be some 1,200 pages long, but once read and digested, will demonstrate just how many concessions the UK finally gave into and reveal just exactly what Boris Johnson tried to hide on announcement day.
Brexit is a disaster, an absolute disaster, and it's one that Boris Johnson is like hugely responsible for. just by himself. I mean, as a journalist, he did his very best to poison the waters between the UK and the EU. He succeeded. The referendum passed, and now Britain is facing the reality, just a few days away, of a forcible separation from the continent.
What was clear from Johnson's announcement is that nothing new has come from the deal, with Britain claiming victory over its borders, freedom of movement, and trade criteria, all things that, with a deal or not, Britain would have had anyway. So where then does the victory lie for Whitehall? Johnson's next task is to win over the hardline Brexiteers, many of whom who wanted to leave the EU without a deal, claiming that Britain will be fine on its own. However, it seems that Johnson may have already convinced many to fall in line, as any sign of division now by the British would send a message to the world that the deal was in fact a disaster for the UK, a message that Britain can ill afford to leak out. The British made numerous promises prior to the announcement of the deal between Britain and the EU. Some of these promises included protecting the rights of British fishermen, farmers and businesses. Yet it seems, as details slowly emerge, not all are happy about the deal. British fishermen, for one, have already started claiming that they've been sold out by Boris Johnson as they face sharing British waters with EU fishermen for the next 5.5 years, only increasing their quota from 10% to 20%, suggesting that not much will change. But when it comes to the financial value of fishing in the UK, one has to really question the fishing industry culture. With fishing making up only 0.1% of the overall British GDP, is it any wonder then that Johnson failed to push hard for a fair deal, raising the question as to just what else he folded on?
There are several. There are the question of fishing rights, which apparently he had to give more ground than he wanted to. Which essentially gives the EU greater rights in the English Channel than British fishermen had wanted to grant. The other one involves business services, and that's really quite unclear as to what will happen. The agreement is 1,200 pages long, so no one at this point is quite sure what's in it.
For Johnson and all in favour of Brexit, a long road lies ahead before the full impact of Brexit becomes clear. But what's for sure is the level of uncertainty and division that lies ahead. For a start, Scotland will no doubt seek a second independence referendum, sparking a chain reaction that will likely see the north of Ireland request to be united with the Republic of Ireland, causing a breakup of the UK, something that seems an inevitable consequence of Brexit. From the EU perspective, Britain, it seems, is a spent force, a country living in the fading memories of past glory, and slowly but surely, floating further away from Europe, something that the EU, for one, will be happy to watch sinking on the horizon.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners, dear brothers and sisters. This is Viewpoints, an analysis on the thoughts and speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two experts from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Brother Ali, salam to you too, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam. It's a pleasure to be here.
So, how are you, brother? Are you all right?
Thank you very much.
You're welcome, brother. So, we know that the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, on different occasions, has commemorated, we can say, the position of the nurses and medical staff, especially during coronavirus. Those who have been killed in this way have been called as shaheed by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. During this program, we all talked about patience, and these patience, etymologically speaking, has roots in patience. Sabr, Sayyid Mohsen, is a very important concept in Islam. We can say this patience of hardships and difficulties, and it has been promised by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have it in the Quran and in Ahadith, that patience in the hardships will elevate the position of a Muslim. What a better chance for the medical staff and nurses, isn't it?
That's, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. That's true, and obviously there is a hadith from the Prophet, which I just remember, in which Prophet has said, Al-ilmu khalilul mu'min. Knowledge is the friend of mu'min. Wal-hilmu waziruhu. And this patience or hilm, obviously the patience is referred as sabr and hilm,
halim,
both.
Right.
So in that it is said this hilm is vizier for the mu'min.
Oh, is what?
Vizier.
Vizier. A deputy, like, okay.
A deputy.
Yes.
If we consider, like, for example, a king having a vizier next to him.
Okay.
What does this vizier do? Obviously, whenever he has to, obviously...
Control the king.
Control the king, yes.
Okay. I'm not killing the people. Okay.
Just show yes. He controls the king.
Okay.
Why? Because he's giving the advices.
Yes.
He's thinking of what kings wants to do. Hmm. He's obeying and obviously he's applying all the rules of the... or the commands of the king and everything. On top of that, what this wazir is doing, obviously, as you said, is controlling the king as well. Hmm. So yes. Basically, this helm is the wazir for the mu'min.
Okay.
Obviously, in the Quran, we know that in Surah Al-Asr, Allah has said, like, the mu'min is the one, the successful ones are those who will have the patience.
Yes.
And who will call people towards the truth.
That's right.
So this is very important. We should not forget about this. And this is not for only the nurses to have patience, obviously,
yes.
for the person who got sick, who's going to the hospital.
Okay.
In regards to the nurses, why it is very important, it's because, you know, the person who is sick, sometimes they're not in their proper mental status, we
yes.
can say. Obviously, because they have pain, they have, maybe their family members are not there.
Yeah.
They're obviously, they're there for a couple of days. So sometimes they get frustrated. Yes. And whatever they say, sometimes they say with the anger, maybe they are rude, maybe they don't know what happened to them, they want to know,
mm-hmm.
the doctor is not telling them
yes.
anything. So all these burdens, all these things, they drop on the shoulders of the nurse
That's
to
right.
handle these things, because
okay.
the doctor is not there all the time.
Mm-hmm.
He comes and visits the patients and he goes back. It's the nurse who is 24 hours there.
Psychological,
and they're,
yeah.
they're next to the patient,
yeah.
to that person. So they have to deal with these things.
Brother Ali, the religion of Islam for sure had some guidelines or suggestions for the nurses and the medical staff in order to reach more perfection. What are they exactly?
Yeah, actually, I want to say that before going to your question, I want to say that some days are important, at least in our calendar, and they flourish. I don't know what is the reason that they flourish in our calendar, and our people actually respect those days.
Mm-hmm.
For example, Nurse Day is one of them, Students Day, also Girls Day, Mother Day. I don't know.
Father Day.
Let's say at most 5 or let's say at
yes.
most 10 days are very famous in our calendar that people do
yes.
respect.
Yes.
So what is the reason that they are actually that important? Is it because of the role model that we have appointed for them? For example, for the father, we have actually appointed Imam Ali alayhi salam. Is it because we commemorate it on the birthday of Imam Ali alayhi salam, or the, for example, Mother's Day with the connection with the Lady Zainab sallallahu alayhi, or the Nurse Day with the connection to the name of Lady Zainab sallallahu alayhi? I don't know what is the reason. So these are among the, at least in our community
yes.
that we are familiar with, these are very important, so we need to respect those people who are involved in the nursing and medical stuff, and they are giving services to human beings. Like any other people in society, there are some duties for people in order to serve others. You said, what is the Islamic viewpoint
yes.
with regard to the nurses?
Yes.
As we said earlier, with a pure intention of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they need to serve the human beings, those who are there in the hospital, and they are in need of them. So they should not actually deprive any of those patients who are in need of the services of these people. It's true that they themselves might have some internal problems with their own families and lives, but it does not mean that they have to bring all those problems to the hospital. They have to leave all the problems outside and enter the hospital with another morale to actually give energy to those who are in need of
boosting
this.
Boosting the spirit is very important. That's right.
And as we said earlier, people and patients are different from one to the other, and the kinds of the needs that they have even are also different. So a patient, as we said, needs more care, more attention, and the other even would be satisfied with less care. But here, a patient in a society should not be left alone to all the burdens of the society to be kept on the patient, like what we have seen, for example, in the COVID-19 pandemic. And there is also a duty for us. I think this duty also is on our shoulder to respect and endear those nurses while they are doing their jihad in that way. So what is the duty of other human beings in the society?
The leader of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei, also has emphasized that being thankful to the nurses is, we can say, by observing the medical protocols have been done all around the world. If you are not observing them, if you are not taking care of the protocols, then you are, in fact, wasting all the efforts and the energies of the medical staff and the nurses.
This is one aspect, brother.
Yeah.
And as he said, even in one of his speeches, he knew it as an oppression to the nurses while people do not take care of their personal hygiene.
That's right.
But let's even talk about other classes of the society and community. That what is their duty with regard to the nurses?
Mm-hmm.
They have to know what a difficult job this group of the people have.
Yes.
So they need to admire them. Yes. Then, in case they are actually they have an opportunity to be with them in the hospital, they have to know whom they are talking to.
Yes.
We have to actually tune our expectations. And let's see what we are expecting from them to do based on the level of their abilities.
Very good.
And on the other hand, let's say from the organizations and ministries that actually are involved with the nurses' jobs, they need also to take care of them with their actually sustenance and things that they are in need.
Very good.
But unfortunately, in our society,
some jobs are really neglected.
Exactly.
We can say in terms of the value. But the beautiful point that have been shown in Iran and in some other Muslim countries, also in some believing systems all across the world, was the presence of this nursing spirituality beside the nurses. This is very important. For example, I've seen some of the Rouhanis or clergymen with their voluntary, we can say, presence in the hospitals in order to help the sick people over there, boosting their spirituality or even their wajibat obligations, ritual obligations, because they were not able. These Rouhanis from one side and the we can say, I've seen also some priests and we can say bishops all across the world and the nuns, our Christians and Jew brothers and sisters, the believing ones, with the presence in the hospitals and we can say helping the people doing the rituals or giving them sermons, religious sermons, reciting the du'as and reciting, we can say, the Holy Quran for them, or some parts out of the Bible I see, for example, about the Jesus Christ. These are really great things that we can say the believing monotheistic religions can help order to make a beautiful ethical chart for we can say the nursing system all across the world.
Very true. Like statesmen can go even to the hospitals to give energy to the patients and also to the medical staff, like what President of Russia and also President of China did.
Brother, now we are producing this program from the holy city of Qom. From the very beginning of the pandemic till now, the most important voluntary people do this jihad, and they call it jihad-e behdashti or hygienical jihad or the medical jihad, were from among the clergymen who sacrificed
and
their lives to go into the hospitals.
And those clerics who even were involved in the ghusl and tatfin and
ablution,
of this,
ritual ablution,
these, let's say, the dead bodies
the deceased
of the
ones.
Afflicted with the COVID-19.
Yeah.
And this is not an easy job because, you know, as we have learned, I mean, the dead body is as, let's say,
it could be as infectious as the live one.
As infectious as the live body.
Yeah.
Then again, this job also needs to be admired as well.
We really admire. That's right. The actions of those people who are working in mortuaries, we can say, in Iran, because you know, they do the ghusl. We have this mayyat ghusl, or we can say this dead body ritual, ablution, who did it, and after that putting them in shroud and putting them inside the grave. These are some of the maybe very easy tasks that we do not think about it during the year. But now,
and
during corona
too,
pandemic,
let's say, too difficult at the beginning, in the early months of corona, and even as I heard, some of the dead bodies of the Muslims were not done
in proper manner.
Not actually treated in proper manner with regard to their ghusl and, let's
the obligations.
Say, and also tatfeen of them.
This is a nursing, we can say, a spirituality that exists among the people, and they do not have roots in money. They are not paid. They are volunteer.
Very true.
This has not root in payment or money or something. No, only belief.
Exactly.
And the faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can get them on this way. We really admire what they do. Said Mohsen, do you have anything to add? No, nothing?
Thank you much. Thanks,
brother. Ali Alavian and Said Mohsen Naghvi for your presence in the program. Viewpoints, we again admire, and we really, we can say, are thankful to the efforts that are made by all the medical staff, the nurses, and volunteers who are doing great works during coronavirus pandemic. And we really value the position of the nurse in the society. Dear listeners, thank you very much for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. For more information, you can visit our website, parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page, or our YouTube page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Sometimes I can't see where I'm supposed to go. Sometimes I speed up when I should take it slow. But through all my hard times, when I lose my way, you're concealing my mistakes, I know you're always by my side, never turning out your light. When I need you most, your stars will shine. When I'm out there in the darkest place, worn and tired, I can still see you illuminate all my skies. When it feels like I've fallen too far from you, they are guiding me through. Whenever I feel down, you can lift me up, turning my life around with your love. No matter how rough it gets, I can wear a smile, 'cause your mercy never dries, yeah.
In the limelight.
As countries like Greece and Hungary have made it more difficult for migrants and refugees to reach the wealthier nations of the European Union, Bosnia-Herzegovina has in recent years become a central point of passage for those making their way into the European continent. The Balkan nation is not part of the European Union, but it shares more than two-thirds of its borders with Croatia, a member state. While 750 migrants were recorded passing through Bosnia in 2017, there were over 29,000 in 2019. That number decreased to 17,000 in 2020, but despite the smaller figure, the failure to accommodate them had made the crisis worse. Since Bosnia became a transit route in early 2018, thousands of migrants, mostly men, have stayed in Bihać and other nearby towns surrounded by icy hills and mountains, the European Union just a few miles away. Human rights organizations and locals in those remote areas have reported numerous instances of abuse by the Croatian police. Dozens of migrants, residents, doctors, and aid workers interviewed this year by the New York Times said migrants were being deported without due process. We've prepared for you a news report written jointly by Elian Peltier and Joe Orovic. The piece is titled "Hundreds of Migrants Stranded in Freezing Weather in Bosnia." The article has been published by the New York Times. Please stay with us for more of Eliane Peltier and Joe Orovic's article. According to humanitarian groups, hundreds of migrants stranded at an abandoned camp in Bosnia and Herzegovina were spending New Year's Eve in freezing temperatures. Around 700 people on Wednesday, 30th of December, were sleeping in abandoned shipping containers and in the open space in and around the former camp of Lipa in northwestern Bosnia. The humanitarian organization said they were living in squalid conditions, lacking electricity, water supply, winter clothes and tents. The Lipa camp was abandoned recently after it was deemed unsafe by aid workers. As the migrants left, a fire destroyed most of the tents left behind. The migrants, mostly from Afghanistan, Pakistan and Bangladesh, were supposed to be relocated to an old military site in the nearby city of Bihać in coming days. But the mayor of Bihać has refused to accommodate them. The buses that came to transport the migrants to Bihać allowed some to shelter in the vehicles on Tuesday night, 29th of December, but left Lipa empty the next day. The migrants' uncertain fate was the latest example of Bosnia's struggle to provide basic assistance to those hoping to reach the European Union. Migrants have faced animosity from some officials on the Bosnian side of the border and abuses by the Croatian police on the other side of the border. On Thursday, 31st of December, the Bosnian government agreed to relocate the migrants from Lipa to Bihać, 15 miles to the north, very quickly, but didn't provide an exact date. The Interior Ministry said in a statement, "We emphasize that this is an urgent and temporary care for migrants during the winter months, until the Lipa Reception Center is built and equipped for a longer stay." The statement added that the Lipa camp would be rebuilt and water and electricity services and be ready to permanently house migrants by April. The Interior Ministry called for local authorities to facilitate the transfer and help accommodate migrants in the camp in Bihać in the meantime. It added, "Obstructing and rejecting the proposed solutions for the accommodation of migrants who are now in the open can only worsen the humanitarian situation, cause additional suffering and even human casualties." But Peter van der Aarut, the chief mission in Bosnia for the International Organization for Migration, IOM, said he was not optimistic that the decision would be enforced anytime soon due to local opposition. Van der Aarut said, "Dozens of people are protesting with the mayors of the two towns who say they don't want to accommodate migrants, and as a result, the state, whose mandate is to relocate those migrants, bows to pressure and decides not to move." He added, "But those migrants and refugees are in dire need of life-saving humanitarian assistance. As countries like Greece and Hungary have made it more difficult for migrants and refugees to reach the wealthier nations of the European Union, Bosnia-Herzegovina has in recent years become a central point of passage for those making their way into the European continent. The Balkan nation is not part of the European Union, but it shares more than two-thirds of its borders with Croatia, which is an EU member state." While 750 migrants were recorded passing through Bosnia in 2017, there were over 29,000 in 2019. According to Peter van der Aarut, the number decreased to 17,000 in 2020, but he said despite the smaller figure, the failure to accommodate them had made the crisis worse. Since Bosnia became a transit route in early 2018, thousands of migrants, mostly men, have stayed in Bihać and other nearby towns surrounded by icy hills and mountains, the European Union just a few miles away. Human rights organizations and locals in those remote areas have reported numerous instances of abuse by the Croatian police. Dozens of migrants, residents, doctors, and aid workers interviewed this year by the New York Times said migrants were being deported without due process. Increasingly, anti-immigrant attitudes in places like Bihać have festered too. Suhret